Will you stand with me? In a moment, we're going to read out of 1 John chapter 4. When reading God's word, we want to observe that sacred moment by standing together. And I don't usually do this, but one footnote of context about this verse. Remember, among Jesus' apostles were James and John, the sons of thunder, who, when someone rejected their message, said, "May we call down fire from heaven on them?" And Jesus said, "No." This is that same John as an old man. So listen to his words and also note how God changed his heart. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." This is God's word. Please have a seat.
I think you're supposed to be here today, so look over at your neighbor and say, "You're supposed to be here." Yeah. If you were looking at your spouse, I hope you really felt that way. So, not sure if you know this, St. Nicholas actually originates in the 3rd century. And if you grew up where I grew up, the pastor would do a 45-minute sermon on St. Nicholas. But please rest assured that's not what we're doing today. But St. Nicholas existed in the 3rd or 4th century. Not much is written about him. He was a bishop of his day, hence the red colors. This really dapper man that I'm presuming that's over my shoulder right now doesn't really reflect that which was at Opry Mills, but this is the real deal guy, St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas was notorious for being born to a very wealthy family, and then he would take those riches and then hand them out to those who were poor among them. The most notorious of the story being 3 young ladies who were about to be sold into a form of prostitution, and then they would, every night for 3 straight nights, he showed up with a bag of gold and paid their dowry so that his father could keep them. So a very generous man who continued on this legacy of generosity that people would continue on until this day. So around 9 o'clock on Christmas Eve, spoiler alert coming if you do have little kids in here, around 9 o'clock on Christmas Eve, the legacy will continue. And it will continue in the form of the Christmas story. Not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The only problem is in our house is the largest creature in our house, myself, will be stirring right around 9 p.m. to prepare everything that will come the next day as we await the arrival of Santa Claus. We will try to rip open boxes that are glued together with the glue that's holding together the center of the universe. And small wooden dowels will come pouring out of plastic bags as if they were confetti on a day of celebration. And you will get a new, fresh set of Allen wrenches. And somehow, you will still scar your knuckles up as you get ready to prepare Christmas joy and jolly memories. Ho, ho, ho. All right? Now, what we're doing is we're continuing the legacy of a remarkable act of generosity. In verse 7, what's happening is the Apostle John is saying, "I want you to continue the legacy of love that Jesus started." So Jesus has already set the template. So he is the one that we're following after. In our example, he's the Saint Nick that we're replicating year after year after year. And if you read verse 7 into verse 8, he's saying, now it's your turn to take on this mantle of being as loving as I am to the world around you. Now, in verse 12, there's a really important phrase. No one has ever seen God. So that's the problem, right? Is we don't get to see God and see that he is as loving as Jesus was. So the remedy for verse 12, that no one has seen God, is guess what? You get the job. You and I are the remedy to verse 12, is that this love of God made manifest in his people, that's what he's asking us to do. He would go on to say, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The word perfected in its more literal translation is like a mature fruit that you could bite down into. So this is John's vision for us today, is that we would continue on the legacy of the love of Jesus Christ made manifest in the sending of his son, and that that love would be so real that the world around you could bite into the flavors of God's love and how rich they are as they mature in love. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been going through a hard time before, this is a miraculous vision of what life could be. Life is hard and life can be cold. A year ago, things got hard and were difficult for our family. Someone heard about it and they gave us a check because the same week of the tornado, someone T-boned my G6, fly high, rest in peace, still miss you, brother, and I did not have a vehicle. So someone out of the generosity of the love of their heart handed our family a check and said, I think you're going to need help with your vehicle as you're recovering from the tornado. And in a hard season, this act of love said, why don't you keep going? Then just this last week, the 1 year mark of the tornado, I wake up, go into the kitchen. There is a coffee, a Starbucks, and a note, and it's from my daughter saying how proud she was of me. On what would have been a hard day, this random act of love in an ordinarily cold world saying, why don't you keep going? So these acts of love can be as big as a new vehicle or small as a cup of coffee with a note with a lot of intention. I think we all can agree that our world is very cold-hearted. That's why all of the Christmas movies end with a warm house full of love. And that's the question we wonder is, are we lovable? Is this vision or this version of a warm, loving house even possible in a day where most people will hate you because of what they disagree with? Or because there just seems to be so much strife and it leaves many of us, maybe it's just me, wondering, am I truly unlovable? Because, I mean, at the end of the Christmas movie, when the chestnuts are roasting, everybody's hugging, but I have yet to even taste the chestnut, more or less be in the warm home where it's roasting and everyone is being loving. But here's what this text says, and here's what the message of Christmas is. Only one love could possibly do that, and it's real. So if you want to take notes today, this is how it tracks. Love is real, love is received, and love sustains, and that's the order. Love is real, love is received, and love sustains. If you notice in verse 7 says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So the command in verse 7 is, let us love one another. But the prerequisite is in verse 8. This is assuming that you yourself know the love of God. So the command is, you be as loving, carry on the tradition as Jesus has in showing the birth of Jesus, carry it on where you are. That's what the command is in verse 7. Now that command by itself without 8 isn't possible, because the love that we are being commanded, which we will learn far more about here in a few moments, can only come from God. So that is why love is real, love is received, and then love can sustain in a cold world. A giant act of love, or one as small as a cup of coffee saying, keep going. So first, love is real. In verse 16 is one of the most stunning statements in all of Scripture. Right in the middle of it are the words, is God is love. To the Greek audience who would have heard this, they would have thought this was shocking, because gods were everything but love. They were unpredictable. Think of Poseidon just throwing waves over boats and capsizing them. Zeus, who did horrific things as a god. That was their understanding of God. So the false understanding of God is unknowable, distant, and emotional. And I probably should have said overly emotional, but I mean it in the overly emotional sense. So the false understanding of God that the Greeks have, and that many of us have today, is that he's unknowable, distant, and emotional. I like to call myself at this juncture of life a recovering charismatic, and here's what I mean by that. I grew up in charismatic churches, and God was always so far from us, and we had to spend countless hours pleading for him to finally show up and want to be with us, and man, was he volatile, because if one of us had a disagreement with one another, he may not show up. If one of us was not being quite the type of person we should have been, dadgummit, he's gone now. And this was what we did time and time again, but we were the people who knew he was the closest. That was what our whole thing was. Come experience God. It's just going to take a lot of work. So the idea was, it was being reinforced, is he's really not that knowable. He's kind of hard to pin down, hiding behind your favorite worship bridge. And he's also remarkably distant, because we always have to start with trying to get him to show up. I'm still upset, and it's why I keep saying it. We sing that Come Holy Spirit song so many times. I was like, if he's not here yet, he don't want to come, all right? And then finally, he's just so daggum emotional. Some days I'm saved, other days I'm not. I get it, first night at youth camp, we all need to rededicate our life, but daggum it, this is getting overly exhausting. And that's when I felt very drawn to Reformed, and then I started bumping into this wall that he felt so distant still, remarkably knowable now. He's made himself manifest in the scriptures. I didn't need to wait for Bethel to come out with an album to tell me what he was like. I had it in front of me. No longer emotional. And now I'm in this season where I'm realizing he's not even distant. Now, let me say, it wasn't either form of theology. It was how I was interpreting all types of strife, all of the nuances. If you're offended by either, I don't apologize. You're reading into it too much. But this idea that that's who he was. But not so with our God. God is love. This is the importance of the Trinity, that before God was anything, he was loving. There was three in one. If God was by himself and created the earth, the first thing he was powerful. But before God created, God was, and there was three, and they were one, and they are love. So before God ever did Genesis, our understanding of the earth around us and this incredible loving gift, he was love before he was anything. He was not alone and created, because then he would be a God primarily just of power who became loving. But he was love. He is love. Notice there, now, it's been a long time since I've actually been in school. I know we meet in a school, but a long time. So if I'm wrong, there's five of you who will know it, who are teachers, particularly of elementary grades. So you have like your subject, God, and then you have your verb, is, and then you have your object, love. So the is the verb. So what the text is really saying is God is actively love. He is love. He doesn't feel love like a feeling that rises and then it falls. He doesn't have it. No one's given it to him. He's actively being it. Like God is love. He is the pure essence. At his essence, he is love. God is pure love in his essence. Everything that God does is out of his love, from making the garden to casting them out of the garden. It was an act of love. He made the garden to give it away to creation. He cast them out of the garden because he says, lest they eat from this tree and they get eternally separated like this. So eternally filled with shame, eternally scared of God, eternally. So he throws them out of the garden as an act of love. That everything he does is an act of love. Even to some really uncomfortable words like propitiation that we're going to see here in a minute. In fact, Jesus teaches that love is the sign of spiritual maturity. John Mark Comer, in one of his sermons, he said, it's hard to determine a measure of spiritual maturity where the Pharisees don't win. You know scripture, they know more than you. You pray, they pray more than you. But the one marker of spiritual maturity the Pharisees can never win is love of God and love of neighbor. Exodus 34:5, this incredible disclosure that all Jewish people would have known, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, talking about Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So here's my name. So the Lord said, you want to know me? Here's my name. Verse 6, the Lord passed him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So when it says that God is love, you have to see that steadfast love, yes, abounding faithfulness, absolutely. Punishing the guilty, huh? This Hallmark card has went one verse too long, all right? Because it's not just a love. God is a God of holy love, which means he will not violate what is true in the name of his feelings. He will not call sin okay out of his abundant love, because he is a holy God who loves, which means he does not violate what is true in the name of love. Now, I know that many preachers will tell you that God is so loving, nothing could possibly be wrong with you. But holy love tells you absolutely down the middle what is wrong, and then says, but love can remain. And we'll see that here in a few moments. This is a holy love. That's why this should warm you up, is because that means it's a trustworthy love, which means God doesn't go back on his word because he's holy and he's not a liar. So when he says, I will be here until the end, he will be there until the end. But it also means God is a holy, loving God. So if you take the holy and you just make him loving, that's not who he is. He is a God of holy love, which means he will never violate what is true, what is good, in the name of love. Our understanding of love doesn't help, okay? I think one of the greatest love movies ever, I love this movie, it's in my top 10, talk about a lot, is Titanic. All right, so Titanic, if you're unfamiliar, this will be the movie we will watch when the Packers get eliminated from the playoffs and there's nothing on the TV sometime in January. All right, so we love this movie. But this is kind of a picture of two loves passing by each other. The old understanding of love and the new understanding of love. Rich guy, Cal, picks his wife, rescues her from poverty. Good looking guy, fantastic hair, wealthy man, is going to just pick his wife because how lucky are you to be married by me? The young woman has to go along with it. This is how love works. You're just happy to be along for the venture. She looks sad. She looks depressed. In fact, she says she felt like a slave being carried to America, which I think is a little dramatic considering the fact that actually did happen and it didn't look like this life. But she is in this darkness. She can't understand it. And then Jack DiCaprio pops up on the boat somehow. And now here he is, good looking, remarkably poor, all right, squints the entire time, incredible artist. And we are made aware of this incredible love story somehow because a sheet of paper survived 80 years under the water. And they pull it up and they learn of what this true love really is. She sees him. She can't deny the feelings that she feels on that night when he is clearly showing his smoking problem on the bench of the Titanic. Saves her life. They begin to fall in mad love with one another, knowing each other for a grand total of just a few minutes. But as they do, she jumps off the lifeboat. I start to tear up. Celine starts to sing, and true love has finally won. This is what I will call romanticism, which has nothing to do with love. I shouldn't say nothing to do, maybe a symptom of love. Here's what romanticism says about love. Love is essentially a feeling, a covenant of attraction, obsessive and irrational. It's essentially a feeling. How does Rose know she loves Jack? Well, you don't know what she's feeling, Daniel. It's a feeling, it's just so rich, it's so deep, she's feeling something. It's a covenant of attraction, meaning I'll be here as long as you are more attractive to me than costly to me. And it's obsessive. She can't stop thinking about him. Life could not possibly go on without him. I mean, my heart will go on, but life cannot go on without him. Like, I can't possibly do, like, this is true love, Daniel. This is true love. It's irrational. She jumps off the lifeboat. So I'm telling you, side note, this definition of love is killing your marriage. Now, what we learn in the movie is romanticism will leave you lonely in the cold and with some jewelry you may regret. Because what you learn is you're somewhat known and blindly loved. See, this type of love doesn't say, I see the worst of you and I'm staying. It says, I see the best of you and I want it. It fades over time. So we take this definition of love and put it into verse 16. So we take that, we map it on. So here's how 1 John 4:16 reads today, if we were being honest. So we have come to know and to believe that God feels extremely in love with us, finds our lives attractive, is always thinking of us, and doesn't think logically about us. That's how we believe God views us when it says God is love. He is just so head over, he can't even get over himself. He's jumping off lifeboats. I mean, wow. Look at Daniel Johnson. He's just perfect, isn't he? Now, here's the problem. As nice as that feels, if you're thinking for 1 second, you know who you really are. So if that's how you view God is love, verse 16, which the apostles are saying, the apostles in this passage are saying, we have seen, verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son. So here's what they're saying in verse 14. We're not telling you what we think the love of God is like. We saw him. So yes, I know your preacher in 2024 says he thinks this is what we're like, but that bows down to the word of God. This is what he's actually like. So if you bring in this kind of 2024 mushy love into God is love, here's what happens. God becomes distant and unstable based on our behavior, or God is obsessed with you and loves you irrationally. So here's what I mean. If you're a thinking person, you know the thoughts you think. So then if you think, okay, God knows all, God couldn't possibly be head over heels in love with me. God sees my secrets. He couldn't possibly be head over heels in love with me. God knows all of my failures. He couldn't possibly be head over heels in love with me. He would never choose me over the love that he has without me. I couldn't possibly be saved anymore, because how could a God be obsessed with me? Or the opposite is you're delusional and you think that he is just truly obsessed with you. He could never be mad because he's so in love. And this text says, no. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, let us love one another, for love is from God, which means love is not something we interpret. It's not from us. Love is from God. Now, certain concepts in life are too vast for words. We use imagery. Love songs do this all the time. Bruno Mars, when you smile, the whole world stops and stares for a while. Go to Opry Mills and smile. Tell me if it works. See if it was a dadgummit. I mean, wow. What were we doing? I don't even remember. Were we Christmas shopping? Did you just see her smile? I'd catch a grenade for her. And like, it's not real, okay? This is imagery. And that's what love does, because love is the thing that's so beyond words. So what is the image that the Apostle John uses in verse 10? And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. When you want to know what the love of God is like, contemplate the birth of Jesus. So he's saying, you want to know what my love is like? Start at the manger. When we go to Opryland to see the lights, continuing an exhausting tradition where they have not changed, there's this really beautiful spot outside. It's a manger. And at this manger, you're first of your shock. You're like, a manger in the secular world? And you're like, what? Is this a trap? Are they, what's going on here? It's incredibly beautiful, and there's lights everywhere, and you see it, and you see these angels. It's so beautiful. So I've done it every year, well, pretty much every year. And last year was Carter's first year to come, where she had started to learn how to read. And they have these things that are like these open Bibles with phrases from it. And every, like, I walk outside, I'm like, all right, yep, kind of seen it, cool. All right, where are we going? Where are we parked? Are we parked close? If not, we start today, get there tomorrow. And Carter, it's cold outside. She says, Dad, what does this one say? Jesus was born, okay. And then she sees one in the back off. She's like, well, what does that one say? So we have to walk all the way over there. Okay, well, what does that one say? So here's what John is saying. If you want to know what the love of God is like, you have to be like Carter and not rush into the manger story and rush back out, but stay there and say, well, but what does that say? Well, what does that one say, and what does it mean? And when I see the angels from this direction, I'm seeing this differently now. What does it say? I think there's four things you'll see if you go to the manger with Jesus. Is first off, God's love is chosen. Missing from the entire text that we read were any of the angels saying, God saying, man, I find these people to be so attractive. I think I saw someone in Jerusalem raise their hand on the count of three for a savior. So I think I'm going to send my son. I can't believe these people. Their faith is incredible. No, he says, I'm sending him like a choice. Attractional love feels good, but chosen love is better. That he's saying, I love you because I love you. Full stop. I'm choosing to love you. I'm not here on earth because my feelings demanded that I be here on earth. I'm not here in your life right now because of something you've done. I've chosen to be here. This type of love actually keeps you. This type of love is the type of love that actually, when you are dirty and when you are being unstable, that you don't view his love as unstable because he chose to love you. He made up his mind to be loving towards you. Secondly, the love of God is remarkably sacrificial. The text said he sent his son from what to what? He sent his son, his only son, from heaven, bliss, perfection, to the imperfect, the broken, to be crucified. It's remarkably sacrificial. It's not the type of love where he's like, you make me happy. It's the type of love that says, no, 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 I'm here to suffer for you. Even when you don't make me happy, even when you do break my heart, I'm here to sacrificially love you. Not because of how remarkably attractive you are, but because of how remarkably loving I am. And not just that, his love is messy. It's in a manger. It's in a manger covered in whatever you would be covered in if you had a baby in the first century in a room. It's messy. It's covered in you. Your doubts, your sins, your inconsistencies. This is the love of Jesus. This is what it means when he says love is of him. He sent it. It's dirty. He shows up in the midst of it. It's messy. It's remarkably personal. Remarkably personal. It's as vast as the angel saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth and unto you. And finally, he's the initiator. He loved first. This is one of the most profound things. I said it last week. I'll say it again. We have, could you imagine the wise men seeing the star saying, man, that was great. The shepherd saying, wow, that was fantastic. But then not seeing him. The church is full of preachers who have still never seen the love of God. Sunday school teachers who can break down the book of Hebrew, but they've never kneeled beside the manger. Church is full of people whose hands will be lifted, but the whole time they're wondering still, am I unlovable? And they're only singing the song weekly to remind themselves to push down the doubt that they had. Because somewhere in them, they believe, I first loved God. But verse 19 says, he first loved us. This means the love that's at the end of the Hallmark movie is not just some dreamy thing that can come. They're trying their best to scratch the surface. And 1 John says that love is actually real. It's better than romance. The birth of Jesus teaches us that God loves us because he loves us. So to this point, I think you're probably all in on the love of God sermon. I may lose a couple of you in the next two thoughts. So then he goes on to say, so that we might live through him, huh? So he's saying that God loves you so much, but then he's saying that you might live. So you're dead. What a compliment. Hey, I'm here to love you because you're dead. Huh? I mean, that's what he's saying. So if it's so that he may love us, or so that we may, let's just read it for ourselves. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we should love one another. No one, if we love one another, why am I reading right over it here? I am reading it right over it so that we might live through him. Verse 9. That God sent his only son so that we might live through him. Well, who loves a dead thing? This doesn't sound offensive, but if you consider what it means, you know the love song, All of Me Loves All of You, a John Legend. All of me loves all of you. I love how you don't turn your clothes back out and they're always washed inside out, so I have to turn them back out and fold it. But it's okay because all of me loves all of you. I love how you partially listen while you're listening to a football game and you're not listening to a word that I'm saying, but all I keep thinking is like all of me just loves all of you, including this non-existent version of your listening. I am just so madly in love with you. Yes, I love how cranky you are in the morning. All of me loves all of you. This is what true love is about. It's so good. I love it. I love your spending problems. Ah, yes, that's what gets me. I cannot wait to see it happen again. Yes, I love it when you leave food in the sink. I just, all of me loves all of you. Yes, this is true love. Well, that's our definition of love, right? But this love isn't like that. The text is saying that you're dead, which means this. God's love is unconditional, yet his love isn't blind. It's honest and demanding. God's love is unconditional, yet his love isn't blind. It's honest and demanding. He's saying, I am love, and yet there's parts of you that are you're dead. He loves a dead thing. So he's saying, I will love you unconditionally, but there's things about you I can't stand. Watch this. This may be offensive to you. He's saying, I will love you until the end, but I can't stand the bitterness you have toward your family. I will love you until the end, but I can't stand your sexuality. And if we're going to be in this relationship, you're going to die to that. I love you like a father. So this weird Titanic love that you're talking about, that's not what this is. I love you, but I can't stand the jealousy in your heart. And I'm stopping short of saying the word hate because I don't have enough time to tease out the word hate, but it's this idea that I love you, but I can't stand the fact that you're addicted to that substance. And we don't like this love of God because it didn't make us feel good, but this is the love that's in that text. Because the birth of Jesus means I love you so much I will send my son, and I hate things in you so much he's got to die for you. And that's the ferocious love of God that we run from. Hallmark has no movie where the guy says, I'm so madly in love with you, but I can't stand this. And he's holy, so whatever he can't stand is not personal preference, it's sin. It's not him saying, I wish you would be a little less talkative in the morning. It's not what it is. It's this is sin and I can't stand it. I hate it. This is the love of Jesus. Now I know some moron will tell you that this isn't the love of God. Some moron will tell you, here's the love of God. He loves you so much he doesn't even see it anymore. Well, what kind of loser God would that be? To call something sin and close his eyes when you do it? That's not love. That's abuse from someone who knows better. 1 Corinthians 13:7, there is a word that, this is what the love of God says. The true love of God accepts you as you are, but it will not let you stay there. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, yes. Believes all things, yes. Hopes all things, huh? Endures all things, yes. I need God to endure me. I know some of y'all act like you don't. I need God to bear all things with me, baby, because there's a lot to bear right now. Hopes all things? This is the essence of what true love is you hope for them. Do you not have hopes for your children? No, man, I just want them happy. I want you to hear me if you're a mom or dad. If your theology of parenting is I want my kids happy, you're punting on being a parent. Love hopes all things. And what is the greatest thing that you could ever hope for someone? To know Jesus and be like him. So, parent, for a second, you can force your kids to do things they don't want to do out of your hope. So hope's all things. So the love of Jesus hopes that your bitterness will become forgiveness, so it will demand things. The love of Jesus hopes that your sexuality will be renewed so that you're not a prisoner to this sin anymore. The love hopes all things. Which leads to the very uncomfortable word, propitiation, which means love has wrath. I'm going to go ahead and guess that you didn't use the word propitiation this week. You probably weren't like, yeah, I've got to go take a little propitiation with the water company on someone's behalf. So it's not a word that we understand. So propitiation means two things. You're going to have to track with me because this is going to be difficult to understand. Propitiation means satisfying the wrath of God. What would that be like in a Christmas carol? I mean, it's true. So what does it mean? Because how can God be love and have wrath? The text says God is love, and now it's saying propitiation for your sins. What does he mean by this crazy, wicked word, propitiation? Is it a wicked word? Is it bad? What does it mean? Imagine for a second across the room, you saw me push your loved one down. Think of your favorite person. You would feel something rise up in you in that moment, and that is wrath, justified anger. What am I doing pushing down your loved one? We quickly understand that love is much more like an iceberg. We see the tip of it on the top of the water, and we see good feelings, we see commitment, but love brings with it all of these other emotions under the surface, like sorrow, because no one can make you more sad than the person you love, and wrath, because no one can make you feel wrath like someone hurting the person you love. Love is far more vast than this flat, one-dimensional nonsense that we talk about. So wrath is this justified anger. So if I push your loved one down, you would justifiably feel it rise up in you. Now, second thought experiment. Imagine I go on a rampage of pushing people down after service. I push down your loved one. I push down your favorite coworker. I push down a friend you haven't seen in years. One of them is going to cause more anger in you. And you're going to lead off with that one. Hey, I saw you push down my loved one. And my coworker, and my friend I haven't seen. Well, why did you start with one and not the other? The greater the love, the greater capacity for wrath. So here's what the wrath of God means. God is so loving that he's watched us push one another down, doing far worse than pushing one another down. Hurt one another. Betray one another. Take advantage of one another. He goes on to say in Psalm 75:8, in the hand of the Lord, there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth will drain it down to the dregs. Here's what this means. As we're sinning, we're storing up the wrath of God. We're pushing down people that he loves. We're defying him. And he says there's going to be a day when he returns on the second advent where he's going to hand that cup to all who have not sought forgiveness. He said, you're going to drink every drop of my wrath all the way down to, maybe a better illustration is the grounds in the bottom of the coffee cup. Every bit of it, eternally, the wrath of God is what you'll consume. Now for us, this makes us remarkably uncomfortable. But for one Holocaust survivor, this is why he believed in God. They asked him, how can you believe in God when you've seen what happened to your people? He said, because I believe that either the forgiveness that was given to me will be given to them, or they will have to drink the wrath that they are owed at some point. The wrath of God is the necessity of the love of God. Two reasons we hate hearing about wrath. One, we want love without wrath because we can only understand romantic love. Because for you and me, we can't love someone and feel wrath. We don't have it in us when love is immature. But since God is love, he is able to have wrath yet choose to love. Since God is love, he is able to have wrath yet choose to love. If I'm like really mad, wrathful at you, the last thing I'm like, know what? Let's just forgive and let's love again. But he is love. Secondly, and I think much more importantly, Satan wants love without wrath, because if you ever see both, you'll understand God's love. So how is Jesus the propitiation of our sins? Imagine you had an heirloom journal. It had the writings of your recently deceased loved one you would never speak to again. Imagine someone comes into your home, accidentally ruins that book. You have two options in that moment. One is to be so angry at them you end the relationship. Two is to act like that it didn't bother you, which will effectively end the relationship. Because you always have this underlying, can't believe you did this. Or you can just lash out and say, I can't believe you did this. But in the birth of Jesus, we discover the third way to deal with wrath. It would be as if you said, I'm really angry about the heirloom journal, but I will do the hard work of absorbing the wrath that I feel inside, walking through the process of forgiveness so that we can keep this relationship. I will deal with what you've done honestly, but the wrath that I feel rising up in me, I will pour it back on myself and work through it so that we can remain one. Romans 5:9. For now we have been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus drank the cup that was ours to preserve relationship with people like us. In union with the Father, by the power of the Spirit, Jesus absorbs the wrath of God. He is our propitiation. Why would anyone do that? That's the second part of propitiation. It's not just about paying your debts. It's about preserving the relationship. Propitiation means Jesus has legally reconciled you and God so that you may be one. So there's nothing between you and God other than your false assumptions right now. He's done everything. Chosen forgiveness, poured it out on his son. So he's not just saying, you know what, let's not worry about it. He said, I am worried about it. And my son paid for it. So let's stay one. Which leads us, and thankfully for you, much shorter. Love is received. All of this is good information. But notice the Apostle Paul in verse 7, or the Apostle John in verse 7 and verse 11 calls them beloved. Which means you have to know you are loved by God. God's love is meant to be received. Not known, received, until you identify yourself as loved by God. There are so many people who preach about the love of God, sing about the love of God, talk about the love of God, who in no way actually believe that God loves them, because they believe they're unlovable so much because we got this janky view of love, hopefully this Titanic, like, oh, God's so head over here. It doesn't work, okay? Great movie, terrible theology on how God sees you. But here you are hoping that someone's going to come out and play Little Drummer Boy from the Station Camp Marching Band so that you can feel good about the love of God for 90 minutes so that you can walk back into your house on Monday and feel that he doesn't love you again. Or to loop and have Reckless Love play over and over hoping that it's going to land. Why? Because you haven't received it yet. You haven't taken it in yet. You haven't put your hands around it and said, it's mine. This is what he's demanding. It's got to be received. Verse 17 pretty much says 90% of all Christian ministry was bunk in the 2000s. Listen to verse 17. Listen to this. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. What? God doesn't want me worried about going to hell every day forever? Are you serious? I could have skipped a lot of youth camps on night one if I would have known that was the goal here. I thought God wanted me to be terrified that at any moment he could send me to eternal damnation. We did a hell illustrated sermon trying to convince me of it. I've seen a lot of therapists. I know what it is. They're smoking and drinking alcohol. I've been terrified my whole life. Praise God for the beer board, because I was terrified that we were going to be too close. You're telling me he wants me to be fully convinced in his love? I'm telling you, it's the only way this works. Do you want me to rededicate my life and get baptized again? No, I want you to go back to your baptism. And remember that God said, I knew what I was getting when I got you. We have head knowledge. Verse 16. So we have come to know and believe. Huh? Come to know and believe. Aren't those the same word? Not even close. Come to know and to believe. How do you receive the love of God? God's love must be believed and known to be received. Known and believed to be received. What does it mean to believe? This is intellectual. Believe in the original language be like, I know, yes, the angels came, blah, 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 shepherds came, yeah, God has loved, yeah. Intellectual, very important. Very important. You can't know the love of God if your theology doesn't actually tell you what that love of God is like. You'll be singing the Come Holy Spirit. Yeah, all right, you're with me now. Secondly, this is the one we struggle with. What does it mean to know? This is the example I've used time and time again. I'll use it again. We all believe irons are hot. Some of us know they are. What's the difference? You experience the hot on that iron. This is why you can sing about the love of God and then wonder, am I lovable? This is why you can quote what the angels say and the shepherds knew. This is why you can be in a small group, in a community group that talks about the love of God ad nauseum and still wonder if you yourself are loved. How do you know God loves you? The word know is gnosko. Gnosko. It's actually used in Matthew 1:25, the Christmas story. But Joseph knew her not. What do you think that word know there means? It means exactly what you think it means. An experiential love. This is what the text is saying. We come to know God's love as we experience his love. Well, how do you experience the love of God? Verse 13. But we have been given the Holy Spirit. So how do I know that God loves me? I know I closed it. Sorry, I need to read it to you. Verse 13, because you may think I'm just saying this. You said something about recovering charismatic. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes what we learn about the love of God made manifest in Jesus from the head to the heart. So we read this, we listen like shepherds with angels speaking. We see it like a star in the sky. And then there's the moment where you say, so let's go see what's on the other side of the star. Let's go see what's at the manger. Let's go, we take this, we say, that's true, this is true. So Lord, Holy Spirit, make this real to us. Romans 5:5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through what? The Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So here's this picture, and this is where we'll close. I promise this time. It's on Christmas. Here's my job every Christmas morning. This is my job. We have a tree. And we have presents underneath. The girls are sitting down. Andrea is the videographer. So what I do is my job is to take presents that have been sitting there for a long time, hand them to whoever's name is on them, and get it to them, and put it in their lap so they can open it, and what's been theirs actually becomes theirs. So in this illustration, I admittedly am making myself the Holy Spirit, that his job is to say, this love that has been here way before you decided to be here today and clean yourself up, it's been sitting here, and I want to take it, and I want to put it in your lap so that you can actually have it, so what has been yours is actually yours now. You've opened it. You can talk about it, tell your friends about it. It's real now. I'm not there to say, you know what's in that box? Something really incredible. And you know how cool it would be if you could open it? Yeah, that's great. And 9:30 next Sunday, I'll tell you about it again. And I'll record it on a song what it was. This is an Xbox right here. And you can do a Bible study about what it would be like if that Xbox actually ever got opened one day. No, the role of the Holy Spirit is to say, here, it's been yours. Take it and open it and do something with it. You have to receive this love. So church, I will beg you for what feels like the 200th Sunday. How do we do this? You can only know the love of God through the contemplation of God's word with the Spirit. No 10-minute drop-in in the morning. Sit long enough. Ask hard enough questions. Take a day off of work. And I'm telling you, God's either really or he's not. So here's your application this week. Before Christmas, when will you sit with the Christmas story long enough to know you're loved? How many days we got left? 10, something like that? 10 days. Wake up an hour. You've got to have that spirit of a six-year-old that says, well, what does this say? What does that say? What does that mean? Well, and then, of course, now you have to actually go do verse 7. So all that was just so that you could actually do verse 7. Followers of Jesus carry on that love. In small cups of coffee, large financial donation, how will you continue the love of God? The love of a warm Christmas house is not only possible, it's real. Let's pray. Lord, there's so many riches in this verse that I don't even have time for. So Lord, some of your people here feel unlovable today. Probably, unfortunately, and I say this as a youth pastor, because of something they heard at a youth camp. Some broken idea. Let them go to the manger. Shepherds didn't ask if you would come. They didn't promise that they would pay you back. They came. Let's take a couple of minutes just to reflect on the love of God. Holy Spirit, come.